Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 17. We're looking at Revelation 17, title of our study, The Coming Apostasy. When it comes to the events leading up to the coming of our Lord, His kingdom established on this earth, there are basically two schools of thought. One, well, teaches that Jesus is going to return at the end of the millennium. In other words, it's called postmillennialism, the idea being that, well, the world is going to get better and better. We're going to Christianize it. Everyone's going to become a believer. It gets as good as it could be. Then Jesus comes back to celebrate and enjoy all that with us. Well, that idea, well, a lot of Christians actually believe it. I don't know how they came to those conclusions, but I will say, if this is the glorious millennium the Bible speaks of, that time where, well, I've looked at the prophecies and I got to be honest, if this is it, we've been ripped off. This is not the promised kingdom of God. I mean, there is suffering and sorrow and wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes, and none of that is going to be a part of the kingdom when our Lord comes and establishes it on the earth. In fact, I believe, and Jesus was very clear on this, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It's called premillennialism, the idea being the Lord is going to return and establish His kingdom on the earth. Now, we'll see that in chapter 20. We're only in chapter 17, but it does play an important part in what we're reading. Because we saw the final judgment poured out, that seventh bowl poured out on a Christ-rejecting world at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 17 and 18 begin to fill in the blanks again for us. We look today at the great apostasy, the religious harlot. That's how God describes the religious system of the last days. And then next time we're going to look at the judgment of the political economic system that is ruled and overseen by the Antichrist himself. Well, we read, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I have to say, it's hard to begin near the end of a story and even make sense of what we're reading unless you have the background to tell you how we got into the mess where God has to judge the entire world. Well, it takes us all the way back to Genesis, and we don't have a time to do a complete survey, but let me touch on three or four foundational points. Genesis tells us man was created by God and for God and lived for a season in a right relationship with God. Then came deception and temptation. Most of you are familiar with the story. Sin led to separation, to shame, as Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves and hide from God and began to accuse one another. And you see, one thing leads to another, to another, to another. Now, the rest of the Bible story basically falls into two wills, the will of God and the will of man. The will of God is man's restoration. We see it from the very beginning. Not only does He clothe and cover Adam and Eve, not only does He pull them toward Himself and make a way for them to restore their broken fellowship, but it's passed on to the kids. So we have the way of God. It is the restoration of man, the will of God, the restoration of fallen, sinful man. Now, the will of man is, well, in a word, religion. It is a substitute for a right relationship with God. And we see this from the first sacrifices offered. As Abel brings a firstling of the flock, he testifies by bringing a blood sacrifice that he's sinful, that God's holy, that he understands without the shedding of blood, there'll be no remission, there'll be no restoration. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that Abel offered by faith a more excellent sacrifice. It's not just that the sacrifice was better, though it was, but that he offered it by faith. We know faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. That means Abel knew exactly what God wanted, and he came in obedience, bringing what God required. Cain, on the other hand, well, he tried to do it his way. He, like Frank Sinatra, was actually the first to sing it. I did it my way. I think Frank was the guy, but if not, well, whoever sang it, my apologies. The bottom line is, Cain came the way of religion. He gives us a picture of what religion is. It acknowledges there is a God. It's not atheism. It even may come to God, but not on God's terms. In other words, I'm going to approach God. I'm going to have fellowship with God, but I'm going to do it my own way and under my own terms. And God basically says, that's not going to happen. You come the way He's made possible, or you don't come at all. Well, you know the rest of that story. God makes a way. He gives man a choice. Abel chooses to do what God instructs, has a right relationship with God. Cain decides to do what he wants to do. It's religious, it's spiritual, it's supernatural, but it's not acceptable. And so after that particular encounter, you know the story, Cain kills Abel. It is the beginning of the persecution of the righteous by the unrighteous, the faithful by the unfaithful. It continues to this day. Not all that long after all of this, things got so bad as men multiplied on the face of the earth that, well, it led to a judgment. And it was a worldwide judgment. God flooded the entire planet, destroyed all living flesh except for Noah and his family. And not long after that, we find that men are either slow learners or don't learn at all. As God tells them, as the men multiply yet once again, disperse, fill the earth, subdue it. But instead, well, they gather together in the plains of Iraq. In fact, they gather at a place called Babel. Now, we know it is Babel because that word means confusion. It's where the tongues of the nations were confused and the people were dispersed. But they gather together around a guy named Nimrod. Now, just that name says the guy's going to have a problem. And if someone called you a Nimrod in junior high, you didn't have to know what it meant to know you didn't like to be called that. But Nimrod was actually a great political leader. I mean, he was able to gather all these people to himself, and he was able to convince them that what they needed to do wasn't disperse, wasn't to do what God said, but instead build this massive monument to themselves, this great tower that would go up into the heavens. And we naively think of it as, oh, they just wanted to get high up so they could see the stars better. No, these guys were occultic. They were cultic. In fact, this is the birthplace of cultism and occultism and every abomination and every false religion. So here's what happens. Nimrod gathers the people together at Babel. Again, it means the gate of God. And some have suggested it could be the place where the Garden of Eden originally was. It's possible just that it was called the gate of God. We don't know that for certain, but remember, we're after the flood. So whatever was there is no longer there. Everything is different. Everything is new, but obviously not completely improved. Now, we know about Nimrod from Scripture. We know about his wife and son from the writings historically of the time. He had a wife named Semiramis, and she called herself the Virgin Queen of Heaven. She had a son, claimed he was born miraculously. Now, my personal view is that was some kind of cover-up for clearly not wanting Nimrod to know what did happen. But in any case, her son, she claimed, was born miraculously. Later, he was gored by a boar. And then, according to their legend, to their mythology, he rose again. Now, it's an interesting picture because we, of course, see the parallel. I mean, we know that Mary was, in fact, a virgin, gave birth to Jesus, who was the Son of God, who did, in fact, die for our sins, was buried, and did rise again. But all of this, to go back that far, what you see is that Satan is not just in rebellion to God, though he is. He is a student of Scripture. He is a student of prophecy. And what he does is he tries to preempt what God was going to do by actually doing something or faking something very similar. Now, the end results of that are a whole lot of different things. There were people who bought into this idea and they worshiped Nimrod and they worshiped the Queen Virgin Mother of Heaven and they worshiped the Son. By the way, the worship of mother and son, and it's a tragedy, but you know that it found its way ultimately into the Catholic Church. I'm not saying all Catholics would worship Mary and Jesus. Of course, they don't. But there are many who've grown up with the idea that, no, she is and he is. And of course, you know, the Bible is very clear on this issue that Mary, just like us, needed a Savior. That Jesus is the only one tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So that idea, that concept, that tradition traces its roots all the way back to Babylon. Now, I believe then you can substantiate this, you can do the research. Every heretical, cultic, occultic, apostate religious system can be traced back to Babylon. And so Babylon, in the early part of Scripture, I mean, we read of it in Genesis. We know by the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was ruling and reigning there. In fact, he builds the city Babylon after God does disperse the people and all this. Some time goes by. Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene. He builds a city that is so massive and so beautiful and so radical that its hanging gardens were considered one of the seven wonders of the world. So from Genesis, we have information about Babylon. In the book of Daniel, we have information about Babylon. In fact, 287 times in Scripture, Babylon appears. So this city and the religious systems that are birthed out of her are major throughout the Scriptures. Now, I believe the religions of men, again, being satanic substitutes, can all be traced back. Their roots go back to Babylon. And, of course, after Babylon falls, the Medes and Persians come to power, as Daniel was told would happen in Daniel 2 and again in Daniel 7. Then the Grecians, then the Romans. And so we see this progression, but we need to remember it all starts in Babylon. Now, there's something interesting as it would relate to this. And it gets us in further into our study here. And the subject is Mystery Babylon. The subject is this religious harlot, this great harlot. And we're going to look at that in some detail. But look at Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 12. We'll look at just a couple verses. As Jesus speaks, and of course this is first century, so long after Babylon, and long after Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon 605 B.C., that's at least when that time when Daniel and the fellows were taken there. And so we've passed some centuries, but it says, to the angel of the church, and this is Revelation 2:12, in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, I want to draw your attention to two things Jesus says here. He says, this is where Satan's throne was, and this is where Satan was dwelling. Now, if Jesus says that, I would take it literally. I'd figure Jesus is the one who knows where Satan's camped, where Satan's ruling and reigning from. No doubt he had been in Babylon in the days of Nimrod, the instigator behind the scenes, the spiritual power behind the scenes. No doubt he was in Babylon during the times of Nebuchadnezzar. But now we find that he's moved to Pergamos. Where are these seven churches? They were in, well, what we know as Turkey today. And so, at this point, at least in the first century, Satan's seat had moved. And by the third century, well, something radical and really tragic happens. What Satan had been unable to do through persecution, he accomplished through deception and compromise. In other words, the word Pergamos here, and that's why I wanted you to see it as well, it speaks of an objectionable marriage, the marriage between the church and the state, between religion and the civil authorities. And that is what happens when Constantine comes on the scene. It's a complicated story, but let me summarize it just to say that during the centuries of persecution, the church grew and thrived, very much like Egypt. As the children of Israel were there and Pharaoh put them under harsh bondage, under the persecution, they did well. But they didn't do so well in the wilderness wanderings, as we're going to see in our study this Wednesday night. Well, the church, when she was being persecuted, just multiplied and thrived and grew. It was a pure church because, well, persecution will do that. It will separate out those who were fakes and frauds, who were posers. And it will definitely deal with those who aren't. So what happens is, well, at the point where Constantine changes everything, he makes Christianity no longer something to persecute, but he makes it the official state religion. At this point, I believe Satan's seat had moved to Rome. The reason for this is very clear and very simple, that instead of people seeking Jesus and forgiveness through Jesus, now they begin to go through priests. The problem was that the pagan priests that had originated in Babylonia and had moved, and they did move to Pergamos after the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians. Now their headquarters seems to be in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. And so what happens, you have all these unconverted pagan priests who not only come and begin to bring all their paganism into what would now be called the church, but you have millions of people who join the church but are never born again. They never repent. They're never forgiven their sins. They're never filled with the Spirit. And so you have this thing called the church that really is an abomination in God's sight, that is anything but his blood-washed church. And that's the reality that leads us to Revelation 17. Well, back to our chapter, and we see in the first couple of verses 1 through 6, the mystery revealed in verses 7 through 18, the mystery explained. Now, the apostate, satanic, counterfeit religious system of the last days will end in judgment. And that's what we read in the very first verse. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, talked with John, saying, "I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, we'll see those waters are actually pointing us to the reality of the kingdoms and nations and tongues that the religious entity, the religious system of the last days is ruling over and a part of. And by the way, as this picture comes together for us, the judgment in chapter 17 deals with the religious aspect of Babylon. The judgment in chapter 18 deals with the political economic aspects of Babylon. Remember, Antichrist is a political economic ruler, but the false prophet who props him up is a religious leader. And so what we have here is God's description of that church of the last days. It's called his church. It certainly is not his church. It is not washed in his blood. It is not committed to his cause. And so he calls it just what it appears to be to him. He says, "I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot." Now, you got to know, when God calls a religious system a harlot, that can't be good. Why is he called it a harlot? For two reasons. First of all, because it worships Satan and the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. He calls it a harlot because spiritually he wants us to see that, well, we know what harlotry or adultery or fornication, a word he uses twice here in a moment, we know what those are physically, and he says, this is what it's like for God spiritually. In other words, you know, nothing could be more horrifying than the idea that your husband or wife, the person you committed your life to and they committed their life to you, that they would commit adultery, that they would play the harlot against you. And so God is saying, this is what it's like for him. This is when people turn to idols, when they worship creation instead of the creator, he calls it exactly what it is to him. So it is worshiping anything and everything except our Lord. Now, Jesus' church, in contrast, washed in his blood, born of his spirit, the bride of Christ, presented holy and blameless, without blemish, before him in love. He calls their worship, the worship of the great harlot, fornication, because it is a perversion of his intentions. It's a physical picture with a spiritual lesson behind it. Acceptable worship, of course, Jesus couldn't be clearer on this, have to be offered by true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We do read something else here. He says, he carried me away. Oh, verse 2 says, the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The picture is, in the last days, and of course we're looking future, but we see it all around us, already nurtured, already, you know, it's like the seeds are in the soil and they're germinating and ready to sprout. What happens is they are intoxicated and infatuated with the Antichrist. Why and how does that happen? Because the false prophet who points to the Antichrist is saying, hey, this guy is God. This is our Christ. This is our Messiah. This is our Savior. And they're buying into it. They're believing it. And so they're worshiping him instead of worshiping the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Karl Marx, and many of you are familiar with him, he said at one point, religion is the opiate of the masses. And he wasn't far off. And here's why. He couldn't really make the distinction between religion and a right relationship with God, between religion and righteousness that's acceptable to God. But what he did see is that people who were religious, they were kind of just going after this thing. And it's like, well, the point is, though he didn't know the difference, there is a difference. And what he saw is what Revelation says, that, hey, they're just like intoxicated and infatuated and just following mindlessly and blindly after the Antichrist and worshiping him instead of worshiping God. Well, her position, her pride, her power, and her perversion are spelled out for us in verses 3 and 4. He says, he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, in verse 1, we saw her sitting on many waters. And when you get to verse 15, it says, those waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We have seen so far that when waters are mentioned or land is mentioned, ordinarily water means water, land means land. But if God says, well, the waters here represent, and that's what he does in this particular chapter, she sits, this great harlot, this religious apostate system, she sits upon peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It tells us it will be a worldwide religious system. She sits in verse 3 upon a scarlet beast. And the idea is she has this symbiotic relationship with the Antichrist, where he uses the religious system to build his kingdom. And the religious system uses him to actually prop itself up in the midst. It is built on the nations that submit to him, the kings that give authority to him. And it does tell us, and we saw in verse 1, that ultimately God is going to judge the great harlot. And when we get to the end of the chapter, you might be surprised at how he goes about doing just that. Well, take note in verse 4, she is arrayed as royalty. And again, we see contrast with the church, who was from the beginning poor and persecuted. No, this false system is adorned in riches. A full cup of abominations and filthiness is in her hand. Jesus' church, poor, persecuted, pure, but a powerful witness to God's life-transforming power. There is something else, and that is that I made mention of it, that the religious systems of men find their roots in Babylon. And it's interesting to me as a student of Scripture and of culture, how much of the metaphysical, you know, astrological, getting into the crystals and the tarot cards and the channeling and the astral projection has found its way not in, just into our culture, but even into churches. As the years have worn on, and I've only been teaching this stuff and studying it for about 30 years, but it was already an influence when I was younger, and we can see it in ever-increasing numbers that churches are turning from the simplicity of God's Word, from the truth of God's Word, from the absolutes of God's Word, well, to a more, well, user-friendly religious experience. One where you can pretty much do what you want and still feel like you're doing okay with God. In fact, I went to one of the major New Age websites just to see how they would describe themselves. And this wasn't the practice. This is the philosophy. It's a metaphysical, universal tolerance, a moral relativism, an evolutionary Godhead, a global world peace unity type movement. And this was just the headings under this one major New Age site. And so what do we see happening is that people are into anything and everything that the Bible actually says, hey, get away from it. The Bible speaks of absolutes. They say, no, everything's relative. The Bible says we need to be moral. They say, well, I'm not sure that's what God is really trying to say or what the Bible really means. And so it just breaks down the whole system and the whole deal. Well, in any case, in verses 5 and 6, he addresses a major issue. He says, on her forehead, and this is interesting because remember, God seals the 144,000 in their forehead. The Antichrist has those who worship him receive his mark in their forehead. And now we see that the mystery Babylon, this great religious apostate of the last days, on her forehead, a name is written, mystery. Now that word should be a clue to us that this probably is not going to be talking about Babylon in Iraq. But we'll touch on that in a moment. He says, here's the title, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots. We've touched on the reality of the Mother of Harlots because the religious apostate systems, the cults, the occult all flows from Babylon and of the abominations of the earth. Now, he's speaking of a city, he's speaking of a system, and he's speaking of a satanic assault on the saints. Because in verse 6, he says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. There are some who believe that Babylon will actually, the literal Babylon there in Iraq will be rebuilt and it will be the major power. It will be the headquarters of the Antichrist in the last days. And we are a generation that it could at least see that possibility because of the oil reserves and all those things there, because of the great riches. But you need to go back to, well, what did this mean to them? What did this mean to John? So we know we are talking about a city, by the way, and just so you're on the same page with me on this, look at the very last verse of chapter 17, because I don't want to kind of, you know, just throw this out there. I want you to see it. The woman whom you saw is that great city, it's chapter 17, verse 18, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, we know it's not limited to the city. The city is the headquarters of Antichrist. It's a spiritual deal because the false prophet has propped up Antichrist. But here's my point. That he tells us there will be a city. There will be a headquarters. And when it says that reigns, it's present tense. Now, you have to just know the city reigning over the entire world at the time this was written, when it was given to John and recorded by John, well, it was Rome. Rome was dominating the entire world. Not spiritual Rome, not yet, because that comes later. But the Roman Empire itself. And remember Daniel's prophecy? The Babylonians, Medo-Persians, the Grecians, and finally the Romans. And so we see that the first clue that what we're looking at here is the headquarters of Antichrist. And as we look back into the verses 5 and 6... take note for this because the word Babylon is used throughout Scripture, and the idea of this religious harlot is used throughout Scripture as kind of a code. And this would make sense to us at a time where Rome was oppressing the world and murdering Christians. And, you know, I mean, they were being tossed to the lions. They were being, cast in with the gladiators. They were being burnt at the stake. They were basically told to worship Caesar or die. And it's interesting because, hey, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did back in Babylon. That's what Caesar did there in the first century in Rome. That's what Antichrist will do in the 21st century in this this coming apostasy and in his kingdom. And I don't know if you, like me, notice a pattern, but I see that what Neb was after is what Caesar was after is what Antichrist will be after, and that's worship. And that's because the power behind those kings and those kingdoms was, is, and will be Satan. Well, we do know that not only could this be Rome, but it will most likely be Rome. The description of the woman herself, and again, it would have been code because, hey, if you just say, hey, Rome, well, you write this letter, you try to get it out there, it comes across, you know, some Roman soldier reads it, the whole thing could lead to serious problems. But note, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She is royal. She is rich. She's perverse. She is powerful. And that is a very clear description of Rome in the first century. Now, remember, it's not just about a city. It is this worldwide religious system that has its roots in a city and has its leader in a city, because Antichrist has to rule and reign from somewhere. Now, when we start looking at all this, he's going to develop it for us in the next couple verses. So let's press ahead and we'll get a little more insight into what we're considering. The angel said to me, verse 7, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. So chapters 17, verse 17 and or 7 through 18, we have the mystery explained. He mentions that the beast, that's going to be Antichrist, that carries the woman, that's going to be the religious system, is built on seven heads and 10 horns. And he tells us that the seven heads are kings and kingdoms. And in fact, in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. So what's he doing? He's saying there's a geographical explanation and there's a historical explanation. The city of seven hills or seven mountains, that would have only meant Rome to John in that day. They were ruling the world. And I believe in the 21st century, Rome could very well be the capital of, the headquarters of, the revived Roman Empire. As far as the historical reference, seven kings who rule and oppress God's people. Many see this as being gradual, starting with the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, the Grecians, or Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, and then the revived Roman Empire of the last days. Well, he says the beast, verse 8, that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Now, earlier we read that the beast received a deadly wound and was miraculously healed. And the people began to marvel at the beast and say, who's able to make war with the beast? So there is this counterfeit Christ. He's killed, apparently, and miraculously comes back. This could be the reference to the fact that he descends and then ascends out of the bottomless pit. It's possible that this is merely telling us that he is satanically not only empowered but possessed and ultimately will go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Same thing that was said earlier when Antichrist was wounded and recovered. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So who marvels at Antichrist, who follows after the apostate religious system, those who are not in the book of life. You want to make sure, by the way, that your name appears in that book. Well, they marvel when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Well, the confederacy is explained for us. The seven heads and ten horns are kings and nations. They are Antichrist political power base. So he tells us the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, already mentioned. Rome ruling the world in the first century, most likely headquartering the Antichrist in the 21st century. By the way, I think it was all the way back in 1968 when a group gathered together in Rome. They were called the Club of Rome. Their idea, their goal was to try to look at the world more globally, not see everyone as so isolated, and figure out more of a world economy and a world system. Members of that Club of Rome, by the way, include the United States and Canada and Mexico and Brazil and many others. So it's not just the European community, but something else has happened over in the European community. And I remember when I was a young Christian, my pastor teaching on all this. My pastor was Pastor Chuck Smith. Well, he still is. But anyway, down there in Costa Mesa. And he was very excited when he saw the European community coming together because of the prophecies in Daniel, because of the prophecies here in Revelation, because it talks about this 10-nation confederation. And they got to 8, and he was like, whoa, this could be it. And then they got the 10, and there was a lot of excitement. And then they got the 12, and that was kind of disappointing. And then it's like, you know, then they went up to like 25. There are 10 more nations who've applied. So basically, we have this European community. And we're going to talk more about this next time when we look at the political economic judgment of the beast in the last days. But know this, that Europe has done something, well, very much like what we did in our early days. You know, America is 50 states, and one reason we have such great power is because we have such great resources that we are a united 50 states. Well, Europe's not dumb. They're looking at the way we flourish and the way they struggle. And so what they did is they began to unite. And you know this, of course. Not only has the European Union come together, but they established their own currency not all that long ago. And so the euro became not just the currency of you know, France or Spain or Italy, but I mean of all of these nations gathered together. And it was, you know, not real strong against the dollar, so we continued to be stronger economically and such. But recently, and this becomes really interesting, and we'll probably delve into it because we'll have more time next time, but recent things in our particular economic situation really point to something that I read and I thought, well, that's absurd. And then, you know, whenever I think anything's absurd, then God just shows me, no, that's not absurd at all. There are people who are saying within 5 years, the euro will be the standard throughout the world and not the dollar. You know, everywhere you go in the world now, people want dollars. Well, or they did until recently. And one of the things we've decided to do, because we're in this great economic crisis, is we're just going to print more money. I don't know if you're aware, that's actually how we're working out this problem. The economic stimulus plan that so many are excited about, and why are they excited? Because they're waiting to get a big screen, and when they get that check, they'll have just enough, you know, or they're waiting, and they're going to need that big screen when they lose their job and don't have anything to do. So they can sit around and watch soap operas, you know, but here's the deal. It's like the money for that, they talk about how it's going to come from our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. The reality is they're just printing it now. They're printing it. And basically, when you have money that's worth less than it used to be worth, and you print twice as much, well, all you've done is devalue the money that you have already. And don't think the world doesn't get this. We may not be that smart when it comes to economics. And by we, I mean, you know, just a common American. But those people who are in high places, they're looking and they're saying, hey, here's our chance to really make a move to become an economic world power. And I believe wholeheartedly that's where it's going. Something interesting, two things, as it would relate to the 10-nation confederation. I think it's been about 8 years ago I saw a map that actually showed the world divided into 8 geopolitical regions, or 10, excuse me, geopolitical regions. And that was intriguing because, you know, I thought, okay, if it's not 10 nations there, maybe it's, you know, 10 around the world. But get this. Recently, very recently, the European Economic Union, they decided that what they were going to do is divide the European community into 10 sections. They're going to take 5 from the east and 5 from the west. So we're going to be back to 10. And I'm not saying, hey, that's the fulfillment of this, but I'm saying it's interesting to live in these days, to watch these things, to see the possibilities, and to realize they're now becoming probabilities. Well, what do we know about the 10 horns? He says they're 10 kings. They're 10 kings who haven't ruled in the past or aren't ruling necessarily in the present, because it says they've received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, this is one of the places where an hour doesn't mean 60 minutes. It's being used in the same way that the Lord uses the day of the Lord or the day of judgment or the day of his wrath. We know it's an extended period, but a limited period. And that's really the emphasis here, is that these 10, well, they'll be the nations, they'll be the unified political system that the Antichrist uses to prop himself up, that the false prophet uses to prop himself up, the religious system that we saw riding the nations and riding the beast. Ultimately, we read of its end. They receive authority for an hour. Actually, that could be the 7-year period. It could be the 3.5-year period, but it will be a limited period of time. They are of one mind. They give their power and authority to the beast. They make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, this is going to be relatively simple. We're going to see in chapter 19 that the Lord returns, and I can't wait to get to that particular chapter. In fact, I'm looking forward to the trumpet sounding where we're caught up together with those who've preceded us. We'll be in the house of the Lord at that place he's been preparing. We'll be with him for that 7-year period. But when he returns and rules and reigns on the earth, we'll find that we'll be returning with him. And there'll be this great battle as the nations gather together. And we saw it last time in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And as they do, well, they make war, we read in verse 14, with the Lamb. And the Lamb overcomes them. Why? He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. Those with him, and this speaks of us, called, chosen, and faithful. Remember, God wants a relationship, not religion, not a satanic substitute for a relationship. And I want to share in a moment 3 things to watch out for, and we'll conclude with them. Well, in verse 15, he says, he said to me, the waters which you saw, and we've already looked at this, where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, the relationship between the religious apostate, you know, counterfeit, church of the last days, and the political system that has been using it, well, it will sour at some point in all this, near to the end. And the nations that supported her, that were intoxicated with her and infatuated with her, will devastate and destroy her. And get this, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. It's a reminder that God is still in control, that all power and authority comes from Him. The woman you saw, and we discussed it, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, the religious system of the last days, and I want to leave you three things to consider and dwell on. In order for them to substitute, well, something that isn't reality for that reality of Christ, they have to do at least these three things. They demote Jesus, and in doing so, they deify man. In other words, you'll find this consistent in the occult, in the cults, and the various isms and such. They're going to demote Jesus. In other words, He's less than God. Or if He's the Son of God, He can't be God the Son. To them, He's always less than the Bible declares Him to be. He's less than He Himself claimed to be. And there are many in churches who say, well, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. Well, I would encourage them to read the Gospel of John, because every chapter makes reference to the fact that He is, in fact, God. But here's the deal. It's a new twist on an old lie. Satan's lie to Eve, you will be like God. The lie that's being propagated and promoted today is you are God. Now, what's the difference? Well, Eve knew God. She hung out with God. Satan can't tell her, hey, you're going to be God. She's like, no, I was just talking to Him the other day. I don't see how that could be. So He says, you could be like God. Today, people are ignorant of God. And so He says, hey, you are God. And they're like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. I always felt like I was God. But the idea to demote Jesus and to deify man, just check it out. When you talk to a cultist or you talk to someone who's involved in the New Age movement, ask them about the deity of Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is God? And if they're honest at all with you, they'll tell you no way. They also, and here's the second thing, they deny the necessity of the cross. And of course, the cross was absolutely essential. And they'll say crazy things like, well, God won't send good people to hell. And what I'd like to point out is that, first of all, the Bible says there are no good people. So it's kind of a, foolish argument. The Bible says there are none good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God isn't sending good people to hell. He's not even sending bad people to hell. He made a way, and He gave man a choice. The way we can come the way He says, or we can continue in our rebellion to Him. But when people end up in hell, it's because of the choice they made, and not because God hasn't loved them or given them a way. The necessity of the cross. Hey, Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Had there been, the Father would have not sent His Son to suffer and die on that cross. A bloodless gospel is a counterfeit gospel. The third and final thing that I'll leave you with to consider is those who demote Jesus and deify man, who deny the necessity of the cross, will deny the sufficiency of the cross. And they do this by adding to it or taking away from it. They'll say, hey, it's important that Jesus died on the cross, but you need Jesus plus. Or yes, the cross was important, but, well, here's what else is absolutely essential. The Bible makes it clear that a relationship with God can only happen by trusting in what Jesus did for us. The blood He shed, the death He died, the life He gave. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, says our Lord, but by me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're not appointed unto wrath, that as we study these things, as we see what's coming, as we look around us and see, Lord, the world we're in, it's astounding, amazing, Lord, that we've fallen so far, so fast. And Lord, as we see what's happened in Europe and we see us following in their footsteps, not just, well, in so many ways, but especially spiritually, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us. And you tell us if we'll humble ourselves and confess our sins and that, Lord, you would hear from heaven and heal our land. And we pray that you'd work mightily before you take us out, before you take us home, that you would enable and empower us to rightly represent you in these last days. That in a world that's denying you and denying the absolutes and denying the coming judgment, that we would stand fast in a world that's worshiping anything and everything but you, Lord, that we would stand fast, that we would preach the truth and that we'd preach it in love. And I thank you for all you've gathered here today, for the great privilege of standing before people who love you and are committed to you, and before some who perhaps, Lord, have never committed their lives to you. And I pray you'd minister as you're desiring in every heart. And if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you know, it makes no difference if you've never been in a church or if you've been in church all your life. Because going to church is not the same thing as having a right relationship with God. I think it's important. I think it's great to worship, to study. I think God intends it. He blesses it. He uses it. But here's the deal. You might have been in church all your life and be the most religious person you know, and you still fall short of the glory of God. You are still dead in trespasses and sin, because it's only through the blood Jesus shed for you that we find forgiveness and life eternal. And if you've never prayed and said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, you need to personalize what he did for you. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. But you need to ask his forgiveness, and you need to submit your life to him. Why? If you don't, you will continue to walk in rebellion to him, even if you don't see it or believe it or get it. That's the reality. And you will end up worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, because that's the only other option. And the end result of your determination, of your decision, will be a destination either with God forever or separated from God forever. If you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for and with you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand down here in the front. Awesome. Anybody else ready to say, yes, Lord, me too. Come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? I'm not asking you to join our church. We have no membership. I'm asking you to make things right with the one who created you and with the one who loves you and sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anybody else here in this auditorium right now? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord can. Or maybe you're logged on or listening in. Hey, the Lord sees. So just slip your hand up and down too. I don't have to acknowledge you. This is about you and him. And then you pray with me, and God is going to work a miracle in your heart and in your life. You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I acknowledge, Lord, I was made by you and for you. And it's my sin that separated me from you. So I ask your forgiveness. And Lord, I surrender my life from this day forward forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome.